Acts chapter 20. Today's text will be verses 17 through 27. We are continuing to trace or follow Paul on his third missionary journey, knowing that ultimately he is en route to Jerusalem. That's his stated goal and desire. And even from there to go on to Rome. We find, of course, him traveling by land, by sea, from church to church, region to region, and he arrives at Miletus, which is a town, a port city that is 30 miles south of Ephesus. You may remember, for those of you who have been tracking with us over the past few Sundays, that he had been in Ephesus, and then he had gone in the area around the Aegean Sea, some by land, some by sea, around all these regions, visiting different churches. And now he's come back to the area of Ephesus before he goes to Jerusalem. Once he arrives at Miletus, he sends for the elders of the Ephesus church. And although it appears that Paul does, in fact, cross paths with the church at Ephesus at a later time, perhaps 8 years later, when Paul gives his instruction, his address here to these elders from the church at Ephesus, he speaks to them as though he believes this may be their last face-to-face encounter. As he will come to read in a few moments, he's not certain what awaits him once he comes to Jerusalem. And if we consider something of Paul's ministry, particularly as we have looked at and studied his third missionary journey, we recognize that the city of Ephesus, or the church in Ephesus, was of course a church that was birthed through Paul's ministry. And we saw that in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and following. It was a place where he served about 3 years, actively involved in gospel ministry, not only in Ephesus, but also seeing the expansion of the gospel throughout what we identify as Asia Minor today. Throughout that region, seeing churches started in many of these regions and areas, cities. So that Ephesus became something of the outreach center of the gospel for Asia Minor. With that in mind, we would expect that there's much in the heart of Paul toward the church at Ephesus in regards to a compassion for them, a love for them, a concern for their spiritual well-being. And so as we come to Paul's address here, again, he is speaking to the elders of Ephesus that have come to Miletus to meet him and to bid him farewell. This exhortation that he gives accomplishes basically two things. One thing it accomplishes, and this is actually the second part of the exhortation or of his address here, and that is that it is an exhortation to the elders to fulfill their duties and their care for the church, warning them against some of the dangers that will arise. And we're going to be there, Lord willing, next Sunday as we continue our study here. Another thing that is accomplished by this particular address is that it serves as something of an apologetic or a defense of Paul and of his ministry against critics. And we know that he had those who would rise up. We see even many of his letters, particularly the letters that he wrote to the church at Corinth, that there were those who were speaking against Paul, criticizing him, criticizing his ministry. So a part of what we see here is an apologetic or a defense of Paul's ministry. And that is, in fact, the first part of this address that he gives, beginning in verse 18 and following, and that's, in fact, our text for today. So with the sense of some finality, again, as far as Paul is concerned at this point, he has no reason to expect to see these people again. So he speaks to them with a sense of finality, and so we want to look at this passage in light of that. So begin reading with me in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17 reading through verse 27. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Humility is something of an evasive virtue, isn't it? We all like to think about being a humble people. One person has said, the problem with humility, that once you think you have it, you've just lost it. And so there is something about an evasiveness to the idea of humility, even as we see it presented in the Scriptures. So the question begs to be asked then, if humility is such a commendable virtue in the Scriptures, and it is, can Christians speak of successes and of victories and truly be humble? Now, how does it fit together? Are we compelled to live in a world of woe is me? Well, we find an interesting, I think a good interesting model for us in our text today, in the Apostle Paul. That Paul speaks forth of his own testimony, and he even uses words that might, in some measure, strike us at some as being somewhat odd, when he says in verse 19, speaking of his ministry there, serving the Lord with all humility. You know, part of us wants to say, Paul, you can't say that. You can't say you're serving the Lord with all humility because you think you're humble about it, then you're being proud. But we also recognize this about Paul, and we'll deal with this a little bit further on in the message. But we recognize that Paul is a man who saw the grace of God. So he was willing to, at times, what might appear in the eyes of some as toot his own horn. At times compelled to make a defense of what he has done or how he has lived among the saints in different settings. But the reality is the grace of God is always at work in His people. And it is good, and it is right, and it is appropriate to speak forth of the successes of the grace of God in the hearts and in the lives of His people. And it's only because of God's grace working in us that I would dare to say such a thing. But when there is evidence of grace, there is a compulsion, and in fact a necessity, to boast, as the Apostle Paul said, to boast in the Lord, as he quoted from the Old Testament. To boast in the evidence of God's grace. And so Paul, even in his testimony today, which you look at it and think, boy, Paul, it seems like you're talking very well of yourself. But these were things that as he spoke to the leaders at Ephesus, likewise they would recognize, we know these things to be true of you. This is not just the testimony of a deluded man who thinks much of himself. This is a man who is speaking to the elders of a church, saying to them the things that he knows that they would and must affirm about him, especially in light of the critics of Paul who rose up. And this morning I want us to look at our text in this regard, and with the design of what we would desire be the testimony about us. What we might say, or would certainly hope to say, of ourselves, of our lives, of our ministry, or more importantly, that which would be said of us. Not that there's boasting in us, not to draw attention to us, but that the grace of God might be magnified. So that in mind is how I want us to consider this text, looking at the example that is set here for us by the Apostle Paul, how he viewed his own ministry, how he spoke of himself. And I think any would affirm, yes, these things are true of him. And by the grace of God, we would long that these things would be true of us. This would be my testimony, but this would also be the testimony of others about us. In other words, if someone else has the privilege of writing what's placed on your tombstone, what will it say? First of all, I want us to think about the grace of God evidenced in Paul's life. A life that is identified as serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Well, that was certainly the beginning point of the Christian life for any of us. The beginning point of the Christian life is a life of service to the Lord. And so when Paul first describes his ministry here in Ephesus, note how he begins in verse 19. Serving the Lord. This is what I'm about. This is what I am doing is about. It is about serving the Lord. Think about it, what better way would there be to summarize a life than to get to the end of a life and to be able to say this, I've served the Lord. To come to the end of our lives and others speak of us in this regard, he served the Lord. And don't think, incidentally, that's reserved for pastors. It's for any who are Christ's. To have a life that is marked, that is described as a life of serving the Lord. To recognize and to proclaim that everything that is attempted, as well as everything that is accomplished in our lives, falls under this description. It is in service to the Lord. My life is one of service to the Lord. And that was certainly the mindset here of Paul as he went from place to place. We're looking at his third missionary journey, but considering the travels as we've been through the book of Acts, the number of days and years he has spent in ministry away from places familiar, lands unknown, and the hardships he's endured. Why? Because simply his life was one of serving the Lord. And even the fact that he was here at Ephesus, and that he had ministered in Ephesus, a testimony that his life was in service to the Lord, going there, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the only hope of salvation. See, Paul understood what has interestingly become a debate of our day, but Paul understood that conversion to Christianity was subjection to his lordship. It wasn't a question. There wasn't a question or a controversy in his day about lordship salvation. Can you come to Christ at some point and be saved, and later in life you submit to the lordship of Christ and you become a serious Christian? Paul recognized that to convert to Christianity was to submit to the lordship of Christ, and it was to spend a life of serving as a servant to the Lord. That his life belonged to someone else. So he readily applies the description here, verse 19, serving the Lord. But note here the manner of his service. The description he gives when he speaks of this life of service to the Lord. First of all, he uses the phrase that it was with all humility, verse 19. Serve the Lord with all humility. Serving the Lord with one's life is a privilege of grace, isn't it? Apart from the grace of God, you're not in the Lord's service. But the grace of God calls us to be His, calls us to be His children, and our lives are lives that are marked as service, that we are, in fact, His servants. The Apostle Paul, he knew his graceless past, and he speaks of it at times. Turn with me very quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 and following. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Can you imagine the abundance of the grace of God that it takes to turn such a man as the apostle, or Saul, the persecutor, the aggressor, the blasphemer, to Christ? And the grace of our Lord, verse 14, was more than abundant. The faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul knew and remembered his graceless past. And so that in fact his service to God was marked with humility. He knew he did not have any case to demand a relationship with God. He couldn't demand the right to minister as an agent of God's agent. He couldn't demand to be a servant of God. He speaks of his debt to grace in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of many places. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So even when he starts to relate it to himself, he's compelled to go back to, not me, the grace of God. The grace of God with me. So if, in fact, if there is any boasting to be done in the Christian life, it is, in fact, boasting that is in the Lord, or more correctly, boasting in the knowledge of God. Not a self-boasting, but boasting that God has chosen in His grace and His mercy to reveal Himself to us. Those are the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:17. If any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Which is referenced from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, where there the boast is boasting in the knowledge of God. So that when Paul entered Ephesus, just as he would in any city, he did not come to the city with a personal agenda. He comes to this city in a spirit of humility, serving the Lord in humility to advance the Lord's kingdom, all for the Lord. We also see the manner of his service described further in verse 19, with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. See, such a life of service to God, Paul recognized, didn't spare him from hardship. It was not a life that was free from adversity. It was not a life that was free from pain. And heart service to God was not for Paul, nor is it for any of his people, characterized by ease and comforts. He said, I served the Lord with tears. With tears. He speaks in some of his letters regarding those tears. Tears due to the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Speaking of the Jews, his fellow countrymen. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So we know something of the tears that he shed as he would go to these Jews, which he was a Jew. Go into these synagogues. And as we know from further studies in the book of Acts, we know that he would go to them and open the scriptures with them, reason with them from the scriptures, clearly present the case that was there, persuading some, but some rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. He served with tears. But also, he notes, served with trials. Trials from the hands of those who were determined to silence him. Those who were ready to commit murder. The times that Paul was under the threat of being killed. A hatred from the very ones for whom he wept. He served the Lord with tears and with trials. And then he goes on to speak of, in verse 22, and now behold, this is my present state. Behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. We don't understand the expression they're bound in spirit as though the Holy Spirit has bound him here to a particular task. The idea seems to be that he is driven by an inward and we would recognize as a God-given, spirit-driven compulsion to go to Jerusalem. He's uncertain, as he says here in verse 22, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He's uncertain of many of the specifics. What will happen once he arrives in Jerusalem? But on the other hand, in verse 23, assured of some things. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So on the one hand, there are some uncertainties. What are the exact details of what's going to happen? But there's also this certainty given to him. Bonds, chains, afflictions. By the Spirit, through many voices of many prophets, as he would go from city to city. A life serving the Lord. It's not the most glamorous life, is it? But it's a life worth testifying about, isn't it? It's a life worth speaking of. To come to this point of life, uncertain of how many days one may have left. This is what I want to say. My life was one of serving the Lord. And you know these things to be true. A commendable testimony for any of us to pursue. That the testimony of our own mouths or the testimony of others about us might be they were marked by a life of serving the Lord. We cannot speak except the reality that what I do in service to the Lord. That our personal identity is wrapped up in our relationship with Him. This is who I am. This is what I am. I am a servant of the living and the true God. That our concern in all that we do is ministering in faithful service to Him. Is that the mark of our lives? Serving the Lord. Second thing we see here in the life of Paul, in the ministry, not only is he a man noted for serving the Lord, but also of speaking in love. Of speaking in love. Now, obviously, much of the Christian ministry is, in fact, communicating with words. The gospel, after all, is a message, right? It must be spoken. It must be communicated through words. It is a truth that is to be communicated. And so we would expect that when Paul speaks of his ministry, he speaks of his work here at Ephesus, he speaks about declaring, verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you. And we see the almost identical phrase down in verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you. We find in verse 20, he speaks there of teaching you publicly from house to house. He speaks in verse 21 of solemnly testifying, and then again in verse 24, it's almost the same thing, to testify solemnly of the gospel. So again, there's the communicating, there's the speaking aspect of his ministry. And then in verse 25, he speaks there about preaching the kingdom. So we see here Paul's commitment here to speak. Whether it be the word of declaring or teaching or testifying, preaching, he's communicating the gospel. Speaking what needs to be said. But note here in verses 20 and 21, we see the comprehensive nature of this message. The thoroughness with which Paul preached and proclaimed the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that it was spoken with courage. He says twice here, I did not shrink. I did not recoil. I did not hold back. He spoke forth the message and he was unhesitant, he was unreserved, and he was unintimidated by those to whom he spoke. That the times that it would have been easy to withdraw, that to speak forth the gospel message of Jesus as the Messiah is going to cost me here more than it's going to gain. I didn't shrink back. Did not shrink from declaring to you. But what was the criteria? What was the criteria for what he said? Verse 20. anything that was profitable. If it was profitable, they said it. If it was for your good, for your spiritual well-being, I spoke to you the words of truth. I was motivated by love for the gospel and love for you. It certainly wasn't to save my own skin. The criteria for what he spoke was anything that was profitable. Then we see the course that he took in the ministry here, teaching both publicly as well as house to house, that wherever the opportunity was presented, whether it be in a public setting or in the private setting of a home, that he would go to any venue and proclaim this gospel message. Didn't hold back. Very comprehensive teaching, both publicly as well as from house to house. Then we see the context of those to whom he spoke. He says, solemnly testifying to Jews and to Greeks. And as we have said many times before, that's everybody. That gets them all. Didn't make any difference whether they were Jew or Gentile or Greek. I spoke to them the message, spoke, reminded as we have seen through the book of Acts, to the Jews first as he would go to the synagogues, to those who had some understanding of basic biblical truth from the knowledge of the Old Testament, going to the Jews first, but also going to the Gentile. Why? Because it mattered not whether you were Jew or Gentile, you needed that message. They needed to hear the message of Jesus Christ as Messiah, Jesus Christ as God, salvation through Him alone. So he said, verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks. Then we see the content of that message and this comprehensive proclaiming of the message of Christ. Verse 21, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. There it is, summarized greatly in a nutshell. But here was the call placed upon all who heard the gospel. The requirements of obedience to the gospel. This is the gospel command, repent, and believe. And so Paul comes to Ephesus as he would in any place, proclaiming the full message of the gospel, proclaiming the need, whether Jew or Gentile, the need to repent. To be aware, but also to acknowledge your rebellion and your defiance against the God who has made you. It's not a message that would find too much of a willing audience among most of the Jews of his day. What do you mean? You speak as though we are the enemies of God. We are His people. And Paul's message was the need, whether Jew or Gentile, to repent. But also, he preached faith in Christ, believing in the person and in the work of Jesus, Jesus who is in fact God's Messiah. So he did not leave anything out. And the summation that he gives in conclusion in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The whole purpose of God. You've heard it all. That's what he's saying. Nothing was held back from you. And what is, in fact, the whole purpose of God? Let me just summarize it for you in this statement. The purpose of God is a gracious, eternal salvation of all His people who believe in His Son, Jesus. for the praise of His glory. That's God's purpose. It is a gracious, eternal salvation of all His people who believe in His Son Jesus for the praise of His glory. Basically, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and following. See, there was no portion, there was no place, there was no people that in the mind of Paul was deemed inappropriate. If it's profitable, I've spoken to you all that was profitable. I've taught you in a public setting. I've gone to your private home from house to house. I've spoken to both Jew as well as Gentile. I have spoken to you the calling and the demands of the gospel message of repentance and faith. The whole purpose of God has been revealed to you through my preaching. Left nothing out. Comprehensive. Motivated by what? You speak this message in love. You speak this message because you love the gospel, you love the God of the gospel, and you love those to whom you speak. And so Paul is a life and a ministry that was marked by speaking in love, saying what needs to be said for the sake of those who would hear. Oh, the grace in our own hearts and our minds to be so deliberate, to be so comprehensive in proclaiming the gospel. Deliberately comprehensive, to be as thorough in proclaiming what is true, to proclaim it to whomever God would open the door, to proclaim wherever the place may be, but committed to speaking of Christ. God help us if people know anything about us but don't know that we're a Christian. That should be clear. They know of Christ. And as the Lord would give opportunity, they come to a measure of understanding the gospel. To be filled with the courage of faith, speaking all of God's truth in any setting to any people, daring to call people to repentance and faith. So that's not a very attractive message in our day and age either, which is why you'll find that much of the evangelicalism has abandoned it. Go to the Christian bookstores and you look at the books that are written to appeal to non-believers. And I'm not concerned about the words necessarily, but the absence of the words as well as even the idea of repentance is absent. So many times the idea and the reality of necessity of faith in Christ is absent. Or it's tacked on somewhere in a little obscure corner. Such is the state of evangelicalism of our day. It's alarming. But you dare to call men to faith, to repentance, and faith. To be moved out of love for men rather than fear of men. Paul's words twice here in this text. I did not shrink. I didn't recoil. I didn't shirk my responsibility or my duty. I proclaimed this message to you, speaking in love. And finally, we see testimony of the life of Paul here. And certainly a commendable testimony for any of us is the sacrificing of a life. The sacrificing of a life. Again, we look back at verse 22 and following there, we're reminded that there were some uncertainties about what awaited him. Verse 22, I'm on my way to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me. But then there were some certainties. Verse 23, except the Holy Spirit solemnly has testified to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. What are the particulars? I don't know. These particulars I do know. What will be the end result? I don't know. But what will take place in process, I do know. Knowing that, Paul stays the course. He stays the course going to Jerusalem. And how is it that he faces such threats and uncertainties with such a determination? The answer to this is verse 24. Paul, what keeps you going? What are you doing here? Don't you know that God has many more years of fruitful ministry for you right here in Ephesus and the surrounding area? Why take a chance? Verse 24 tells us, he says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So how does he face it? Simply put, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. His life is not his own, but nor is his earthly existence his treasure. I mean, it's one thing for us to say, hey, my life's not my own. It's easy to say, my life's God's. I belong to the Lord. I'm for whatever He wants to do with me. But is your earthly existence your treasure? I want to live a long time serving the Lord. Right? There are some things that I'd like to experience serving the Lord. See, his life is not his own, but nor is his earthly existence his treasure. Paul's days are numbered, just like yours are, by the decrees of God. It's true of us all. Your days are numbered. You know, most of the time we think about, well, that's the bad guy speaking about, you know, your days are numbered. I just want you to know your days are numbered, but they're numbered by the decrees of God. He has known us from beginning unto end. And Paul's intent is to finish his course and complete his ministry of testifying of God's grace. See, Paul doesn't have a better plan than God. Here's God's plan. Going to Jerusalem, bonds await you. What then? I don't know. But it's God's plan. I'm fine with it. Paul exhorted the church at Rome. As a fact, I put on the front of your bulletins this morning. Romans 12:1. For called to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's more than just saying, I'm not my own. It is a conscious effort and acknowledging, Lord, I am yours. This vessel is yours for your use. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, and there he uses this terminology. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering to Christ. As he speaks of his imminent death, and there it was very near, as he wrote that letter to Timothy. He said, my life is poured out to Christ. That's what my dying is. It is my final giving up of myself unto the Lord. It's amazing what can be accomplished when our lives, which would include our personal goals or our dreams or our pleasures or whatever the case may be, are not considered as dear to us. You don't know why much is not accomplished that could be and should be for the glory of God. It's because, quite honestly, in the hearts of many of God's people, that's not true. We consider our lives as quite dear to ourselves. And I just wonder what might be accomplished through us as the people of God if we do not consider our lives of any account or as dear to ourselves. To be willing to risk it for God. And I don't mean running forward blindly, haphazardly, and foolishly, but willing to count the cost. And when all the calculation is done, we come to this: I may lose my life, but the gain is far better. Now, that's not easy to say. Certainly not easy to do. Have you presented yourself to God recently? Say, well, that's Christianity. That's what I've done. Well, Paul's writing to believers at Rome. And he's saying to the church there, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. May just need to do it again and again to be reminded on a regular basis, I am not my own. I have been called to serve the Lord, and I lay my life down. Sacrifice of a life. If self-preservation is our top priority, then we can always expect little return for God's kingdom. If our priority is going to be self-preservation, don't expect much from the kingdom of God. Because that's not what we're called to. Willing to be spent for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, not the praise of men, nor personal satisfaction, but to be faithful to our calling. Is your life a life of sacrifice to God? Do you regard your life as dear to yourself? Or can you say with the Apostle Paul, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself? A sacrificing of life for the sake of the gospel, whatever it may mean, to serve Him. What is the testimony of your life? What is the testimony of others about your life? By the grace of God, may the testimony and the witness regarding us be these things we've considered: a life of serving the Lord, a life of speaking in love, and a life that is marked by the sacrifice of it. Sacrificing of that life. It means I lay down my life, I lay down my life for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for the example of the grace of God that Paul would certainly in no measure boast in himself in these things, but simply, this is grace. It is grace that enables us to sacrifice our lives. It is grace that enables us to to speak the truth when silence is certainly more comfortable and more convenient. It is grace that enables us to serve the Lord. Lord, we'd pray for such a work in us. Lord, forgive us when we have not only not reflected these things, but in many respects have shown just the opposite. Lord, to be a holy people, marked by godliness, marked by love for you, love for our fellow man, love for the gospel. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.